If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to the letter of 1 Peter. And what we're going to do this morning and next week as well, I wanted to expound upon one of the statements Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, which reads this: "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And what I wanted to do this week and next is to just address a couple of questions that we get asked many times, and to help us maybe have an answer to be able to share the wonderful hope that we have. And one of the questions that we often get asked is about the Bible. Why is the Bible believable? Well, the very hope that we have comes from what the Bible says. I've entitled the message today, How to Know God. How do we know God except through what He has written down for us in Scripture? So I wanted to take this week and next week just to expound upon some topics that come out of 1 Peter 3:15. Have you been converted? This was a question posed to a sweet little old lady named Myrna when she went into the doctor for a heart appointment. She was having some chest pains that she'd never experienced before and went to see a beloved doctor who was a member of her church. And in the doctor's office, before they had gotten started, the doctor asked little old Myrna, "Have you been converted?" Now, you can imagine the first thought that came to her mind was something like, "Oh no, I'm going to die. This doctor wants to make sure that I'm converted in order that when my heart goes out, I will spend eternity in heaven. He thinks I'm going to die." But because she was a Christian and had trusted her life to Christ, she answered, "Yes, I have been converted." And the doctor followed up with another question: "How many times have you been converted?" To her response, she said, "Just once, I think." Okay, good. Well, did that conversion take?" And little Myrna was questioning what was happening, and she said, "Well, I sure hope it took." And about this time, the doctor began to realize that he was talking about something very differently than she was talking about. You see, electrical cardioversion is a process where the heart is shocked in order to take an arrhythmic or irregular rhythm of the heart back to a normal rhythm. And he stopped at that moment and began to explain what he actually meant. But nonetheless, the question, "Are you converted?" is essential to answer as we begin to question why we can believe the Bible and how we can understand it. Because unless one has been converted, they can know all of the facts about the Bible. They can know all of the details surrounding the history. But if one has not been converted, been made new through faith in Jesus Christ, they will never understand the rich truths that are in the Scriptures. So as we come to this topic of, can I trust the Bible? I wanted to do this in a couple of ways. I wanted to just as our first point, say why I can trust the Bible, and look at a number of the facts about the Scriptures, about the writings, just kind of what we have in history, how God has amazingly, and He has indeed amazingly preserved the Scriptures for us so that we don't have to question what is written. And then two, to move from those kind of extra-biblical sources and what we have internally to then how do we understand the Bible? How do we know God? Because we can only do that through a heart that has been changed, a heart that has been made new in Christ Jesus. So I just wanted to look first at a number of the facts of how God has uniquely and amazingly preserved the Scriptures. Why can I trust the Bible? And the question might originally come, do we have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible? And the answer would be, no, we don't have any original manuscripts that Peter or Paul or Matthew or John have written. But we have manuscripts that date within less than 100 years to the original writing, which is phenomenal that we have manuscripts that old and manuscripts that close to the original authors. So then we might ask, well, do we have like four or five manuscripts that we're pulling from? And the amount of manuscripts that we have is staggering, all the way from, you know, little pieces of paper to full-on books and letters written in the New Testament. And I'm just going to talk about the New Testament for a moment. And what we have on the records are over 5,500 Greek manuscripts that people have found. Over 5,500, those earliest copies dating to less than 100 years of the original writing. Now that's staggering, because when we want to understand what the Scripture says, we don't have just a couple of copies that we're hoping to draw information from. We have thousands of copies. Now, those are the original Greek manuscripts. But then we have over 18,000 Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and Aramaic versions of the New Testament. These old, ancient, hundreds of years old books and letters written from the New Testament. We have over 18,500 letters of the New Testament that brings us to around 2,500 New Testament manuscripts and evidences of what was in the New Testament. And that is staggering. And as far as the Old Testament goes, we have over 42,000 scrolls and writings and notes of the Old Testament. So in total, we've got over 66,000 biblical manuscript evidences, which is phenomenal compared to other historical records that we have of other writings. Now, what might even be a more staggering statistic is when you have 5,500 Greek manuscripts, and I'll go back to those Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, they didn't print those off. Today, if we want to recopy what someone has written, it's in an electronic document, you print it, it takes out all the human error. But when they were to copy manuscripts, they did that by hand. And you can imagine, if you've ever copied, if you were to copy the Gospel of John by hand and do your very best, somewhere in there, you might find an error if someone were to come in and proofread it. You misspelled a word by accident. You missed a word by accident. You wrote one letter that was a little bit fuzzy or unclear that looked like another letter. So no man is perfect in their exact copying of a letter. So we can say, okay, in all of these manuscripts, maybe there's going to be some differences in what was written just because of human error. Now, the staggering statistic is that amongst those Greek copies, there is a 99.5% accuracy amongst the copies. 99.5% of all of those copies that we have, which means they are already extremely close to the original manuscripts that were written. And when we take into human error, like I had mentioned, that is what the large majority of the variances within those manuscripts come, are just human error. Now, how are you able to identify human error? If you had two manuscripts and one had was missing a section that the other one had, you wouldn't really be able to know which one was right or which one was wrong because you only had two. But when you've got over 5,500 of these Greek manuscripts, you're able to look at all the manuscripts and see, okay, this is where this author left this word out. This is where this author may have written down a letter that wasn't as clear as some of the other ones. So they're able to eliminate a lot of those human errors because of the vast number of manuscripts that we have in order to draw us back to the closest representation of what those original manuscripts were. So that as we dive down into the Bible, because of the overwhelming evidence we have, we can be assured that yes, indeed, God has preserved His Word. And He hasn't just preserved it in one document that we have written a couple of thousand years ago, he has preserved it with a vast and wide breadth of manuscript evidence that we can trust, we can believe, and we can be assured. This is something that God has done uniquely. So they oftentimes put these statistics of all of these manuscripts that we've had, let's just use those 5,500 Greek manuscripts, and they compare that to the second highest ancient manuscript that we have, and that is Homer's Iliad. And Homer's Iliad has 643 copies that we have on record, that we have on file. So when you look at the Greek New Testament, there are thousands more copies that we have of the Greek New Testament than Homer's Iliad. Now, I had mentioned that the earliest datings, the earliest writings that we have are within 100 years of the original writing. Homer's Iliad, we're looking at a 400 to 500 year gap. So from the original writing to the first manuscript that we have, we're looking at a 400 to 500 year gap. Now, amongst those 643 copies, where there is a 95% accuracy amongst the copies. So God has uniquely, and we could say miraculously, preserved his word with an accuracy that is staggering. 99.5%, and many of those variations were able to fix and understand because of the vast amount of manuscripts that we have. Now, that's the New Testament. And then when we consider the Old Testament, why do we trust the Old Testament? Well, there are over 40,000 records that we have, manuscripts, scrolls, those kind of things of the Old Testament. But when we look at the Old Testament, it's more than just all the evidence we have on record. It's what does the New Testament say about the evidence of the Old Testament? And when we read the evidence of the Old Testament and the New Testament, most importantly, we see that Jesus believed the Old Testament. Jesus taught from the Old Testament. Jesus considered the Old Testament to be the Word of God. And in Luke 25 and 27, Luke opens up to his disciples about what the Word says about himself. Luke 25, 27 reads, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So on the road to Emmaus, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, what is he doing? He's using the Old Testament. He's using the word that they had, the word that we have, and from beginning with the writings of Moses, shares what the Old Testament says concerning himself. Jesus himself believed the Old Testament. So not only do we have all of these manuscript evidence and proofs that that God has uniquely and miraculously preserved for us, but there is evidence within the Old and New Testaments that reveal what was written in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Jesus was able to walk his disciples through all of those things. Now, I just want to point out a couple of examples of Christ in the Old Testament, a couple of examples that we'll probably be familiar with, but are kind of undeniably accurate to what happened, that we just can't look and say, that was an accident. And in the very beginning of Genesis, we have the first reference, the first mention of Christ. And this comes after the fall, shortly after the fall in Genesis 3:15, in which God tells the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Speaking of the death and the resurrection. This was the first mention and reference to Christ. Now there's another mention, there's over 300 prophecies that we can look at that were fulfilled in Christ Jesus from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We can't go all over those this morning, but I wanted to take a couple that were just that stand out And the second is Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read a couple of verses. I've got it on the screen if you wanted to turn there. I'm going to read verses 2 through 6. And Isaiah 53 reads this: "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. For surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the verse and passage goes on, but what we hear is the gospel. What we hear is the death of Jesus Christ, and even into his resurrection. How can something so explicit and accurate to what happened on the cross be written, except that it was God who was giving the word to the prophets to write down for our record and our understanding? And that Jesus Christ, it says at the end of verse 12, bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. Now, a dead Christ can't make intercession for the transgressors. And in this we hear the prophet Isaiah pointing not only to the death of Christ, but to his resurrection, where he took on the sins of many, where he makes intercession for the transgressors. And we hear these words resonating in the writers of Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." He's the one mediator. We hear this resonated in the words of the author of Hebrews, who says in Hebrews 7:25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And we hear this word of Christ, who bore the sins of many, who makes intercessions for the transgressors, in Isaiah, repeated and emphasized here, even in the New Testament writers, as they draw from what the Old Testament has taught, that we can be assured this is indeed the Word of God. And some of the internal evidence, as we kind of move from the Old Testament into the New Testament, that when you get into apologetics and people begin to share about, well, why can we believe the Scriptures, one of the main areas that apologists will talk about, those who make a defense for the Scripture, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is an essential evidence for people to look at, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ as they look at it in history. Now, in Matthew, that author references, as Jesus is walking with his disciples, three instances where Jesus talks about, "I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again," in Matthew 16, 17, and 20. But in Matthew 16, 21, Jesus says, "For from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised again." So here Jesus is talking about his death and his resurrection to his disciples that they are not understanding as he is telling them, but he mentions that he is going to be killed and that he's going to be raised again. And what we want to kind of hone in and focus here is that Jesus, at the beginning of the verse, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, and to be raised again. Why do we hone in on that word "show" there? Because how did Jesus show these things to his disciples? Through the Word, through the Old Testament, as he began to walk with them and begin to expose them and show them what the Old Testament, what their scriptures said about his dying and about his being raised again. So we see Jesus talking about his death and resurrection. Then we hear the New Testament writers afterwards expounding upon that. That is the essence of the gospel that we have, Jesus' death and resurrection. But because of all of the eyewitnesses of those who saw the resurrected Christ, of those who saw the empty tomb, this is one area that many people have tried to explain away, but any use or explanation of why the resurrection has not happened has really fallen short. And people have come up with examples like it was a mistake. Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He was only near death and was somehow able to remove the stone and walk out and be okay near death. Some have said it was a hoax or a deception. That's what the Pharisees said. They said, spread the lie that the disciples of Jesus have taken the body. Some have said it's a mass hallucination. It's a dream or vision. Well, a mass hallucination is usually only one person who hallucinates one thing, and when you spread that kind of mass hallucination everywhere, it just falls short. That maybe it's just a mystical feeling of forgiveness. It's wishful thinking, but none of those reasons are have all of the answers. They all fall short, and even atheists will have to agree with that, unless they just outwardly deny the Bible and say, this is just a bunch of baloney, a fictional book, not even really historically accurate. When you begin to add the history and what happened with the resurrection, people have to consider that. Greg Gilbert, who wrote a really good book, and I would recommend it, it's called Why Trust the Bible. It's a short book, it's a good book, and it kind of helps walk through what we're talking about today. And he's very good in what he writes. But this is one thing that he said from that book. When you come right down to it, the evidence before us, the early Christians' confident insistence that the tomb was empty and that they saw the risen Jesus, the life-altering beliefs that flowed from those experiences, their resolute embracing of their faith, even in the face of death, this evidence is explained by only one possibility. So he says all the evidence of the resurrection, all everything that the people have seen, there's only one possibility. Jesus was really, truly, bodily, historically resurrected from the dead. That's what we have in the scripture. But even if we have all of these facts, even if you can use history and you can use the evidence and you can give the most convincing argument, are all of these facts enough to make someone believe? You know, this is often how we kind of come into these debates, is we put the gloves on and we want to have the heavier handed punch in order to knock or suppress our opponent with undeniable and irrefutable facts that they can't get around. And then we think, I've won. But then we realize that's not the way we do it. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 3:2? We give our hope with gentleness and respect. Our hope, the hope that we have, is not, I know all of the facts. I've got the right ammunition. I'm good. That's not the hope that we have. The hope that we have is the Christ of the Scriptures who accomplished a work of redemption that we could never accomplish. That's the hope that we have. When we talk about the Scriptures, it's more than just, let me give you overwhelming facts of why the Scripture is true. We talk about the Scripture because this is God's Word. Why do I know what I know about God? I know what I know about God because of what He has written. Why do I know about myself and my sin and the sin of mankind? I know it because of what is written. But I can't understand it unless my heart has been changed, unless my heart has been made new through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's when he begins to make this word alive to us. He makes it alive. Now, there was an atheist and a pastor, and this is a true story that I thought fit in very applicably here. There was a pastor. He was also the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. His name was Danny Aiken. And he shared a story of an encounter that he had with an atheist. And this atheist's name was Mike. And Mike came and spent 6 months taking all of the classes that this pastor Danny Aiken offered for his college students, including systematic theology, New Testament survey classes, philosophy, ethics, everything that this guy could immerse himself in, he took. And he didn't go into these classes to immerse himself and find out about Scripture and be converted. Because he was an atheist, he wanted to have an understanding of what Christians believed and why they believed what they believed. So he took these 6 months just to gather information for a book that he later wrote called Chapter and Verse, A Skeptic Revisits Christianity. And in this book, he concluded that Christians are pretty smart and that they can give great answers for why they believe what they believe. Now, being the president of a theological seminary, you have to have a pretty good understanding of Scripture. And this man, Danny Aiken, poured himself into this young atheist those 6 months that they were meeting together. And at the end of that time, Pastor Danny Aiken, who had developed a very close relationship with Mike, asked him, after those 6 months that he'd been there, what's the bottom line in all of this? Mike, what's the bottom line that you have found? And this is what Mike said. It's the resurrection. The bottom line, the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, there are a number of things that are clearly self-evident and true. And this is the atheist's conclusion. There are several things that are clearly self-evident and true. Number one, there's a God. Number two, Jesus is that God. Number three, the Bible is true because Jesus believed the Bible was true. Number three, and that means heaven and hell are real. And number five, and your relationship with him makes all the difference. Wow, that is some pretty sound thinking from an atheist. He was taught very well. Danny recognized this. And what I'm going to do at this point, just because I think it will help the flow of the conversation go most effectively, is I'm going to read the conversation so that you guys hear the interaction between these two men. And Danny, the pastor, pushed Mike a little farther and said, "That's pretty good theology," he said. And the atheist goes, "Well, I had some good teachers." And Danny said, "Well, fine. So tell me, what happened on the first day of Easter morning? After all, you don't believe it." And the atheist said, "Well, I'm an atheist. I don't even believe there's a resurrection." And Danny said, "Well, fine. I think you care about me." And Mike said, "I love you, Danny. I love you and your family." And I said, "Well, I believe that. I really do. But you also think I'm crazy. A wild-eyed fundamentalist who doesn't really have a clue about what the real world is like." And Mike told Danny, "Oh, I don't believe that." And Danny said, "Oh, yes, you do. Be honest. You think that I've bought the farm in terms of my intellectual credibility." And Mike said, "You're right. I do." So Danny pressed further and said, "Fine. I'm glad that we can be honest. So I need you to help me out. What do you think happened on that first Easter morning?" "I'll never forget what he said as long as I live," Danny noted. To answer that question, Mike said, "I don't know." He said, "I don't know what happened on that first Easter morning." And Danny said, "What do you mean you don't know?" And Mike said, "Well, I've studied this quite a bit. And I'll admit, there's a lot of evidence for an empty tomb. But Danny, I'm an atheist. And I don't even believe there's a God. So I guess I'll just have to suspend my judgment for now." Interesting. Here's an atheist, confronted with all the evidence, and he doesn't have an answer for the resurrection. He just has to say, "I'm going to have to suspend my judgment for now. I can't say definitively yes or no. And that struck the pastor, who at that point began to weep. Began to weep because this soul, who had all the information in front of him, was so blatantly blinded and denying the truth that even if he couldn't understand or justify or have an answer for the resurrection and why it had happened, that he would still harden his heart. And this is where that gospel follows all that truth. Here's the hope that we have. Danny shared that hope in tears as he spoke and pleaded with this young man, Mike. And Danny went on to say that they still keep in touch, and he still prays for this young atheist, that there will be a time when his heart is changed, when he's converted, when he understands who Jesus Christ is. Can all the facts make someone believe? It's a tremendous example. No. That's why the gospel must follow. The gospel is the hope that we have. And it comes as we share with the love and the life and the hope that this word gives us. And the only one who understands is the one who has been born again. Peter mentions in 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Where's our hope when we're in an apologetic situation where we're talking about the Bible? What's our hope? Is God? It's in you. I can give all the right words and answers, but you must be the one who opens up the heart to hear. Let me be responsible. God gives us a great responsibility. He gave us all of these manuscripts. He gave us all of this evidence so that we would be able to share these things. But that's not our hope. Our hope is in the God who turns and changes hearts. Paul said, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." This is our hope. That's the gospel. When we share the hope that we have, when we're talking about the Bible, it's in the living God. So our hope is not just all the factual evidence that allows us to prove the Bible's existence. Our hope is the Jesus Christ of the Bible, who alone could accomplish redemption. And therefore, when we're talking about the Bible, what's our main thrust? Our main thrust is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we don't have to be ashamed of that. You know, sometimes it could be a lot easier arguing about facts. But we get nervous about sharing the gospel. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's a power for life. It's a power for godliness." That's the thrust. That's the hope. The word is what changes. And until someone is saved, this will just be a book to them. They'll never understand it. Paul writes in Corinthians, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." This is something we want to know when we're talking with someone who is lost. There is a reason they are not understanding. There is a reason they're not getting it, because the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And then again in Corinthians 1:17-18, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." How do they consider this word? As folly. Folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the hope that we have. To those who are being saved, this is the power of God, that we would know it, that we would understand it. So when Peter says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, do this with all gentleness and respect." When we talk about the Bible, we have information, but our thrust is the gospel. Because it's God's word. We want to be in the word. The word is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word is what's going to do the transforming work as our faith is put in God and we plead for them to know Scriptures. Now, can we believe the Bible? Yeah, absolutely. There's a lot of evidence that points that this is a true and genuine document. But now we've been converted. There's more than just the outward evidence. We've been converted, and therefore we know and see that this is the Word of God. So how then do we get to know God? You know, it's hard when you get asked a question like, why can you believe the Bible's true? And you don't even know if you're in your own heart that you can believe that all the Bible is true. How are you supposed to explain something to someone that you don't even necessarily genuinely believe? And that's what's hard. And I think a lot of Christians get stuck in this place. They go, I want to know the Word so much better. I have all these questions myself. You're asking me a question to defend my faith, and I'm having a hard time because I have that question too. Well, how do we get to know God? So that those questions we as Christians are asking ourselves and getting thrown off because an unbeliever asks us a question that we're struggling with. How do we get to know God? We get to know God by being in His Word and believing what the Bible teaches, trusting that this is the inerrant, true, sufficient Word of God for all of our godly living. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Scripture is sufficient. We look in Psalm 19, and when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, Psalm 19, and you can jot that down, is a powerful passage of Scripture. And this is what he says about the law of God. The law of God is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous altogether. It's sweeter than honey. It's more to be desired than gold. That's the sufficient Word. That's what it is to the one who hungers and thirsts for truth. That's what someone is fed when they are seeking the Word to understand it. They are fed and they receive this sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous Word. More desired to be desired than gold. Now I read these words from the psalmist, and I'm reminded of something that Paul said in Philippians. Because to understand the Word is more than just read it in the morning and forget it all afternoon. But there's a meditation that we take throughout the day where we're reminding ourselves of who God is, where we're filling our heart and our mind with the Word. Because if we're not filling it with good and pure and clean things, what else is filling our minds? Probably everything you're reading on the news. Probably all the events and hardships that you're facing in your family or in your work or in the school or with your kids or whatever it might be. If Scripture's not filling your heart, there's plenty other stuff in this world to fill your heart. So I'm going to read again what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, perfect, sure, right, true, clean, pure, righteous altogether, sweeter than honey, it's more to be desired than gold. Now I want to read from Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. And this is what Paul encourages the church. He says this, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why do I mention that? Because sometimes it's hard to think about all of that good stuff. Because we wonder, is there anything like that that's good in this world? Well, that's almost exactly what the psalmist says about the Word of God. How are you to set your mind on all that is pure and lovely and commendable and right and just and excellent, that's worthy of praise? How do we think on those things? We do it with the Word of God. It's hard to just think of all that good, great stuff, but when we fix our mind on the Word of God, we are thinking on all of those things. And when God's Word fills our heart, there's joy, and there's happiness, and there's peace, and there's hope. And that's where he gives us understanding. And this is what he says, the psalmist, in Psalm 119. This is what he gives us the benefits of the Word of God, of understanding it, of thinking about these things, that it revives your soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever. That is some powerful and blessed benefits that come from being in the Word. And as we understand more of the Word, our eyes are opened up to deeper levels of who God is. But we don't just come to the Word understanding everything. I wish we did, but we don't. Now, we're homeschooling Gavin and Evie, which means we have to teach them a lot, which means that we're going to teach them some things over and over and over and over again, and they're just going to shake their heads and go, I have no idea what you're saying. But then there is a moment where it clicks, and that is a cool moment. It clicks, and they say, I understand. And they get it, and they're able to go on to the next thing. And then, you know, we run into that problem again. But you've probably experienced something like that, where you were just trying to figure something out, and then it clicks. And this is what God's Word does. And if we just quit because we don't understand, we'll never understand. But if we keep coming to the Word and saying, God, open up my heart. Show me. Help me to understand. You have those aha moments in Scripture where God opens it up and we see Him. And what do? We glorify Him. We praise Him because He's caused us to know Him. But we come with an attitude. Lord, I'm coming to Your Word. This is more than just simple writings. This is Your Word. It speaks. It's living. It's active. So I'm going to come when I read, not just to check it off a list, but come with the intention that, God, You will speak through this. And the questions that I have in my heart, they're going to be found here. You're going to give understanding. Help me to do that. And we'll see that the Word revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, and we have an amazing hope. And you know what? When someone asks you, why can you believe the Bible? And we share some of these neat facts, but then we get to the heart of the gospel. Why? This is the hope that we have, because I know God. He's life. He's hope. He's happiness. This is what rules my heart, because this is God's Word. This is what He has shown me. And there's a passion that we can share, a gospel truth. This is a lost person. Even that atheist concluded, if Jesus is God, and if you don't believe in Jesus, it's hell. Even the atheist could conclude that. And we believe that's true. So the gospel is the power of God, and that's our hope, the work that Christ accomplished. And I wanted to close this morning by reading once again out of Psalm 119. It's going to be the same passage that Burke read this morning. All of Psalm 119 is just about the psalmist's love for the Word of God. And it's amazing to read through how the psalmist views the Word of God. And we pray, God, let me love the Word like that. And we don't love the Bible as some idolatrous object. We love the Bible because this is God's Word to us. This is where He shows us Himself. This is where He shows us who we are. This is where He speaks. He gives life to the heart is when we're in His Word. And Psalm 119 is 176 verses of the psalmist expressing his love for the Word of God. And this is what he says. Psalm 119:97. O Lord, how I love Your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser, wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep Your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep Your word. I do not turn aside from Your rules, for You have taught me. How sweet are Your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. And we would ask, Lord, give us that love. Give us that understanding. Give us that hope. That we would not just read Your word, but we would believe your word and follow it obediently. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the word that you have given to us. And Lord, we are so grateful as we look through history and how you have preserved in such detail the manuscripts for us. And Lord, we would ask now that you would give us a love for your word that draws us near and near to you. And that as we study, you would give us understanding, that we would behold those wonderful and glorious things. And Lord, when we are struggling in our belief, when we are struggling with our understanding, I pray that you would cause us not to move away from your word, but move towards it to seek the answers, because Lord, your living word does reveal those truths. So Lord, that we would be excited in any instance to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.